This morning's reading is from Philippians chapter 4, and that's on page 832 of the Church Bible. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke folk, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be accredited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word before us, and we ask now that as we consider that you would help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us, and that you help us to know what it means to live it, that we would be further equipped to be the people that you saved us to be. So help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Oh, gosh, you're in the sun there. You're right. I don't think you'll get a tan because the glass kind of takes that bit out. Thanks, Chris, for that reading. It's not actually an easy reading because, I don't know if you noticed, but on the first read, it can feel a bit disjointed. Paul seems to cover a whole range of different things, and it's not obvious how those things are connected together. But I want to suggest at the beginning that an overarching theme of this section is rejoicing. So have a look at verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And there's an emphasis here. So he goes on to say, "I will say it again, rejoice." Now, this is important. It also comes again in verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've now renewed your concern for me." Now, rejoicing is not just a dominant theme in this section, but a dominant theme in the whole letter of Philippians. So in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays to God with joy. In chapter 1, verse 18, if you remember, even though Christ is preached for wrong motives, Christ is preached and he rejoices. In 2, verse 18, when Paul considers his own impending trial and possible death, he knows that it's not futile and he rejoices. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and is a safeguard for you." So look, given the dominance of this theme, and something we haven't really yet talked about as we've gone through Philippians, I want to focus on this theme of rejoicing today. And it will help make sense and provide a context for all the other things in this section. Now, from the beginning, I want us to notice that Paul isn't asking the Philippian Christians to rejoice. Now, he's not commending them as if, like, this is a good thing that you might consider doing. He commands them to rejoice. Now, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice. Now, there are a number of ways that people can respond to being told to rejoice. So I wonder if you can see yourself in any of these. So for some, it can come across a little bit rude. You know, don't tell me to rejoice. I'll rejoice when I'm good and ready. Now, I'm happy for you to tell me why I might rejoice, but it's up for me to rejoice. But Paul has already said back in chapter 2, if you remember, how Jesus Christ has now been exalted as Lord over all things, including his people, in fact, every aspect of his people. So it's not just that he rules over my actions, but he actually rules over my desires and the things that I delight in. Now, he's not Lord of part of me, he's Lord of all of me, and therefore he's able to legitimately say, rejoice. For others, it can be quite a difficult thing to hear and appears to lack understanding. You know, you kind of think, I have a lot going on actually, and life is quite tough at the moment. I'm not in that place of rejoicing right now. And this way, we can sort of absolve ourselves of this command. But it's not true that Paul doesn't know the situation of the Philippians that he's writing to, does he? You know, he knows that they've heard that Paul is in prison, and that's causing them distress. He knows the fact that there's these false teachers among them that are causing problems. Paul knows that there's disagreements in the church. He knows that there's anxieties. Paul's eyes aren't closed to the surrounding circumstances. Rather, it's in these circumstances he's able to say confidently, rejoice. And in fact, it's because of these circumstances that would rob them of their joy, they need to be instructed to rejoice. Still for others, they hear the command to rejoice to mean cheer up. They smile. Don't be such a grouch. It's a funny one because it ends up favouring people whose temperament is slightly more upbeat. Because like some of us are just more upbeat than others. And so this is how we think about it. The end effect is that those of us who are less upbeat think we should be more like the people who are more upbeat, and the people who are more upbeat think that the people who are less upbeat should be more like them. It doesn't really go much further than that. It sort of elevates some people in the church. But Paul's already said in chapter 2 that Christians are in humility to consider others better than themselves. And so if this is the effect, something has gone badly wrong. And finally, still for others, the command to rejoice is heard as a call to sing. You know, we're told to rejoice, so let's do some rejoicing. You know, Tom, let's get back up. Let's sing. There's a song, isn't there? You know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We could just sort of sing that. And it is interesting that when Paul was church planting in Philippi, he did end up in jail with Silas. And as he was locked in that cell, he did sing. But notice in 4:4, Paul says, rejoice always, in every circumstance. Are we to understand that Paul was always singing? Well, what then is Paul asking these Christians to do, and by implication, us? Now, this is really important for us as a church, because the whole context of this letter is about living a life worthy of the gospel. And so to dismiss this isn't just sort of a little disobedience, but to miss a life that is of worth and substance to God. And there are two things that I want us to see about this rejoicing this morning. The first is this, on your sheets if you want to follow, and that is Christian rejoicing is grounded in Christ. Christian rejoicing is grounded in Christ. And that's from verses 1 to 9. You see, the key to understanding what it means to rejoice is the three words that come after it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul draws attention to the object of Christian rejoicing, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom they are to delight in. The one who lowered himself, even to the point of suffering a shameful death on a cross for them. And the one who's now exalted as the glorious King who rules over all things. And this explains why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Because this is never going to change, is it? The cross is never going to be undone. The body is never going to be put back in the tomb. Jesus is never going to be sort of dethroned. His love toward us and his rule over us is unchanging. See, in this way, the grounds for Christian rejoicing is changeless. One of the reasons that may have prompted Paul to say rejoice in verse 4 is because of verse 3, if you look. Because he talks there about how Christians have their names written in the book of life. Don't you remember back in Luke's gospel, when Jesus sent the 72 out to preach and drive out demons, and they came back and they were telling Jesus everything that had happened. And Jesus says this, he says, don't rejoice that you drive out spirits, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, they weren't always going to be able to drive out demons. If they were rejoicing in that, then there is going to falter. But their names are permanently written in the book of life because it's dependent on the Lord and what he has done. Here, their sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God is in them as a deposit, guaranteeing their future. They have the promise of resurrection in the new creation. In many ways, don't you think it's a shocking thing that Christians even need to be exhorted to rejoice? And I take it that God and Paul know that they need to be exhorted because they overlook these spectacular blessings that they've received. But if we stop here, we don't go as far as Paul does, because the picture Paul paints throughout this letter is not that any situation that he finds himself in, he sort of crawls into this bubble, shuts himself off, and then rejoices. He's actually able to see that in all the different situations he's in, that the Lord is at work. And as he sees the Lord at work, he follows it back to the Lord himself and rejoices in him. It's interesting how the book of Acts starts. If you remember, something like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. You see, the assumption there is that Jesus hasn't finished, but only begun. The story of the church isn't the story of an absent king, but a continuing story of the king at work. So, do you see the situation? Paul, in this situation, he's not in prison. There's these false teachers, there's people preaching for wrong motives, there's disagreements. He's not sort of shutting himself out of all of this and just trying to think of this faraway king. But in these situations, he sees the king working, building his church, causing his people to mature, working out his plans and purposes. So he sees the king at work in these situations, and it causes him to rejoice in the king himself. If you like, Paul doesn't admire a static picture, but he delights in a dynamic king. I think this help explains the apparent disjointedness of these verses in 2 to 9. Because you've got all these different things going on without any connecting words like for, or because, or since. And I wonder if it's because in all these things, they're all circumstances that Christians can rejoice in because the Lord is at work, and so they speak of him. So let me show you, let's have a look. So verses 2 to 3. In disagreements within the church, the Lord is the grounds for agreement, agree in the Lord, and the motivation to reach unity. These are gospel women. Their names tested. Their names are written in the book of life. They must work this out. Or verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You know, in a world that's full of self-promoting, the Lord's imminent return gives Christians a reason to pursue selflessness. That's the idea behind the word gentleness. It's not about being wimpish, but about pursuing selflessness. Verses 6 to 7. In anxieties, the Lord gives us access to God, the Father, who Christians can take their concerns to. If you look in verse 7, the peace of God is not so much talking about a feeling that we might have, but a confidence in God that he is provident and wise and good and sovereign. And this peace transcends understanding because it's not acquired through knowledge, but in knowing God. And in verse 7, there's this lovely picture of how this peace guards the hearts and minds of believers. The word guard is a military term and captures the way a garrison would guard a city. And actually, Philippians would have guards such as these, keeping it safe. And so here's a picture of the Christian and the peace of God, this knowledge of his providence and sovereignty and goodness and wisdom is guarding the Christian from anxiety. There's a safety here which helps them to endure. And the thing is, all of this, the reason that we have access to this Father is because of Jesus, who always intercedes at the Father's side. So rejoice. Verses 8 to 9. In a world that's corrupted by sin, the Lord gives us a mind to think rightly about everything and gives Paul as an example to us. And Paul says he's an example to them in this, the way I think about my situation in prison, the way I think about false teachers, the way I think about Christians disagreeing. I'm showing you how to think. I'm an example to you. Paul's not saying these verses aren't a call to retreat because, I mean, there's nowhere to go. Everything's corrupted by sin. Nor is he saying empty your mind, but rather renew it with the mind of Christ. And that's kind of why we're wanting to do this. How do Christians think about? You know, all of these things, TV, money, pornography, guidance, they're all further context in which to consider Christ and his rule over his world. And as we consider him, we rejoice. And so Paul says, rejoice. It's been said that sooner or later, you get kicked in the teeth. And if it's not happened to you yet, it's just a matter of time. You have cancer, bereaved, lose your job, kids kick you in the teeth. My sins are ever before me. And what Paul is saying here, that he's not saying that there won't be tears, but he does mean that whatever we face, when our confidence is anchored in the Lord, we can rejoice. And actually, we must rejoice. Well, does it really matter if I rejoice or not? And the second thing, which gives us a motivation to resolve to rejoice in the Lord, is this. Christian rejoicing encourages fruitfulness. Christian rejoicing encourages fruitfulness. It's in verses 10 to 23. Have a look at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, Paul here is referring to a recent gift that he has received from them that Epaphroditus brought, a gift of money. It tells you about it in verse 16. It's not the first gift that he's received from them. When he was in Thessalonica, they sent him aid on many occasions. But there's a sense in which this latest gift is a sort of renewed concern, a further opportunity to express their love for him. And Paul tells them that he rejoices in this gift. Well, why? Why does he tell them that? Well, verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. In other words, this isn't a coded way of Paul saying, can you send me some more money? You know, you can get that, can't you? If you go around someone's house and they give you a slice of cake and you say, oh, what a lovely slice of cake, that was delicious. And you kind of think, that's really code for, can I have another slice? You know, it's not unfamiliar to us. But when Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord because of this gift, it is not code for, please, can you send me more money? That's because Paul is not rejoicing in the gift. He's not actually satisfied in their gift. He's rejoicing in the Lord, who has saved the Philippian Christians and worked in them and prompted them to support Paul in this way. And that's why he talks about contentment here. It's not, the picture isn't that, no, it's only when the gift arrives that Paul rejoices, and then when the gift isn't there, he's sort of grumbly. The Lord is a constant in his life. And therefore, whatever situation he finds himself in, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, he is content. He is satisfied in the Lord. Put it this way, Jesus is enough for Paul. And in verse 13, he expresses a confidence that in whatever situation he finds himself in, the Lord will provide what he needs. And so he's able to do what the Lord wants him to do. Now, that said, he's not saying that in being sort of satisfied in the Lord, that he's indifferent to their concern for him. Because if you look at verse 15, he says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. You know, Paul's point is to say, what you've done is actually a very unique thing, something which the other churches aren't doing. Look, we still haven't answered the question. Why does Paul tell them that he rejoices, particularly in the light that he might be misunderstood in this way? Well, he answers it, verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, it's a peculiar phrase, and more literally it means this, as a kind of contrast, see if you can spot it. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, one of the pictures the Bible gives of a human being is of a tree. You know, we've talked about that. So a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit. And one of the changes that happens when somebody becomes a Christian is that God gives them a new heart, new desires to please him, which then result in them bearing good fruit, you know, behavior which is pleasing to God. And Paul is saying that their concern for him in sending this gift is part of their good fruit. And so the thing he's seeking is not the gift from them, but that they would display this kind of fruit because it's to their credit. It's of worth and value in God's eyes. It fits with what Paul's saying back in chapter 1, if you remember. His prayer for the Christians is that when Jesus Christ returns, what's his prayer? That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see, when Jesus comes back, the money's not worth anything. The money's gone, it's temporary. But what you've done to me, that will be to your credit. That will count. Now, at this point, Paul could say, for that reason, give me more money, and the more you give, the more fruitful you will be. You know that. But actually, in verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So Paul is saying, look, your gift to me is more than enough. And I take it that the Philippians might infer, well, who else can we give to? What other ways can we pursue fruitfulness? What else can we do to gain things of eternal worth and substance and value? Paul goes on to highlight the fact his focus is not so much on his relationship with the Philippians, but their relationship with God. So if you look at verse 18, speaking of this gift, it's a beautiful phrase. He says, of this gift, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, although you gave this gift to me, actually what you did was offer a sacrifice to God, which he's pleased with, which he rejoices in. Whereas Paul's telling them how to think about what you've done. So do you see, that is why he tells them that he rejoices. It encourages them to be more fruitful, to grow to maturity. He wants to explain to them how to think about what they've done, to stimulate further growth in them, to do it more and more. As we finish, let's consider two points of implication for us as we consider resolving to rejoice. The first is that this helps us to keep thinking about the corporate nature of being a Christian. You know, the picture here is not Paul in his little bubble rejoicing. And if you think about what's happened, is that the Philippians have expressed a concern for him. So there's a dynamic there that causes Paul to rejoice. But then Paul then tells them that he rejoices in them. That stimulates them to be more fruitful, which then leads on. Do you see it? Kind of, there's a dynamic here. And in a world that continues to push us towards individualism, God has arranged that we're going to grow to maturity. The Trinity is going to grow to maturity as a church. You know, this just keeps helping us to see. This is why we're so committed to the local church. This is why we value things like growth group. You know, we want everybody to be a benefit from and contribute to. And secondly, do you notice that Paul is happy to spend 10 verses writing about the fact that he rejoices in them? You know, so for Paul isn't just thinking, look, he's not just thinking, look, what you did was a good thing to do, the right thing to do, but there's no need for me to make a comment. He doesn't even just say thank you and kind of keep it at a human level. He deliberately says and emphasizes that he rejoices in the Lord because of what you've done for me. You see, what you've done is a lovely thing because it's pleasing to God. And what I seek from you more and more is your fruitfulness. And in this way, Paul is an example of what it means to encourage each other. Now, we often talk about it, don't we? We want to encourage each other. And this is part of what it looks like. Now, we'll have to work out what that looks like for us. This is Paul's way of expressing it. And I think, you know, if we just copy his words, it will sound peculiar. But at the very least, it begins with a mind shift to how we think about one another. Now, Paul doesn't see these people as resources. You know, they've given me this. The thing that's of concern and value to him is their fruit. And his desire is that they will be filled with that fruit on the final day. And that's helpful for us. We can follow Paul as he follows Christ, that our concern for one another is that we would bear this fruit more and more. Let's pray and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank you for all the things that we have learnt from the book of Philippians in these previous weeks. And we thank you that one of your highest desires for us is that we would delight and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for helping us to see that our grounds for rejoicing are not our circumstances, because they change from day to day. But our rejoicing is grounded in Jesus, the unchanging King over all things. And so help us, we pray, to rejoice in him. Not a faraway, distant King, but a King who is dynamically ruling over this world and building his church, even among us today. And Father, thank you that we're not alone in this, and that there's a sense in which you want us to rejoice together. And you even, Paul's an example to us, to speak to one another about the way we rejoice, that one another causes us to rejoice in the Lord. And that would help us to focus on being fruitful for you in a way which pleases you. So thank you for the friendships and relationships we have here as brothers and sisters, and ask that you would grow them, and that more and more we would share in this dynamic, that we might be more fruitful to the glory of God. Amen.